Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to his power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We saw in the first chapter the ground and glory of the church. Church has its foundation, its source in the triune Godhead. The Father chose us from eternity past before he flung out the worlds, and the Son of God came to die and redeem us, and the Holy Spirit has come to seal us and apply that salvation to us. So the whole triune Godhead is involved in our salvation. And then Paul, in the rest of from verse 15 on in the first chapter, prays a prayer for revelation. He wants us to understand what God's been doing. It's one thing for God to do this, it's one thing for us to know about it, and then to be appreciated. And so he prays that God will give us a spirit of wisdom and knowledge. He would a spirit of revelation, that we might know three things: the hope of our calling, and the riches of the inheritance that we are as God's inheritance. We have the inheritance. We're being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, but we are his inheritance. And then how much power we have. And we saw how he went into his thesaurus and got all the words he could find in that a word for power, and put them in there, and said that power is ours. And the standard of that power is that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him up in the heavenly places far above all principalities and powers and names or anything that could be seen today or tomorrow. He is exalted as the head over all things to the church. But he's also the head of the church, which is his body, and he is filling that body with all of his fullness, with all the fullness of God. Paul begins with a prayer, and then he gets into the thoughts of Christ's exaltation. He's carried away now in doctrine. And so in chapter 2, we saw the character and construction of the church. Church is made up of sinners saved by grace. And he takes the story of how, what we were before we were saved in the first three verses, and we were totally depraved sinners. We could do nothing but sin. No matter where we walked in the sphere of sin. And that our desires were only to satisfy the lust of our own flesh. And that we were, by nature, by birth, fit for one place, hell. by nature children of wrath. But then there's the good news. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherewith his great love, wherewith he loved us, by grace are you saved. And he explains in that salvation is entirely by grace, through faith, not of works. But this is a salvation that makes us new creatures created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And then he gets, we saw yesterday in verses 11 through 22, the construction of the church. It's made up of sinners saved by grace, but when God puts it together, he's carving out stones from the Jewish quarry and the Gentile quarry, and he's made it because of Christ's death on the cross. He's removed that wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, and now we're one in Christ Jesus. He's taken a Jewish man and a Gentile man, and he makes him a Christian man, a new man, a new humanity. The old humanity has made a big mess of it and still isn't doing so. But now God has a new humanity, and that new man is the church. And he goes on, as we saw in the last part of the chapter, that he speaks of the fact that peace was made between Jew and Gentile and Jew and Gentile and God. That peace was proclaimed, and you see it in the book of Acts, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, and that he's still in the process of building. We who are Gentiles were on the outside looking in. We were aliens, illegal aliens, and God now has made us part of the family, part of the household. Then he switches the image of a household to a building, and that building, is, he said, has a foundation. And so we have a kind of a history lesson there in that last section. Time passed, we were on the outside looking in. Gentiles had no hope. And then with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, now, he says, we have access together with the Father. He's taken saving people from all nations without distinction. And the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And this it's a building, and the first part of the process in the history was to lay the foundation. You always have to have a foundation for a building if it's going to stand. And so this building has a foundation that's been laid by the apostles and prophets. In other words, the apostles and prophets have laid the doctrinal foundation for the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone that makes sure that the building is going to be right on target. Everyone, it will build according to these specifications. And this building is a unique building because it's a building that God lives in. And we look at the last verses of chapter 2. In whom all the building fitly framed together. We have one of those sun compounds. He takes the preposition sun, means together, association, and puts it together. So not only are we raised together with Christ, quickened together with Christ, raised together with Christ, seated together with Christ, now we are built together. He puts the union now horizontally between Jew and Gentile. All the building fitly framed together groweth into the holy temple in the Lord. So the building process is going to take this whole age. The temple is being built. Present tense in that verse. And so he's not finished with it yet. So it appears that in the book of Ephesians, he looks at the church in a positional sense. That the church is made up of all the saved of this age. But they're not all, it's an assembly that hasn't completely assembled yet. It's a non-assembled assembly. Peachtree Baptist Church is a non-assembled assembly today. Sunday they'll be assembled, hopefully. But you still can belong to Peachtree Baptist Church and it not being assembled. And so you and I who are saved are a part of that temple. The body of Christ. But where do you see it today? You see it manifested in the local church. Amen. The local church is the manifestation or expression of the body of Christ. The expression of the temple of God. The expression of the bride of Christ. And so that's where you find the church. You find the believers in what we call a local church, a manifestation in time. And so we come now to chapter 3, and Paul is going to move in to prayer again. But if you notice, it says in verse 1, for this cause I, Paul. And then look over in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees. So something happened to distract him. He was going to jump from chapter 2, verse 22, to chapter 3, verse 14. But then he said, I got some more things, more to bring up. Like preachers, they have rabbit trails they have to jump off. And then, as I was saying, and so he runs into a divine rabbit trail here, in which he feels that he has something more to say about this mystery, this truth of the church. And he said, for this cause, and the reason, the cause there is what happened, what he was revealing in verses 11 to 22. His cause as he reveals the place of the Gentiles in God's plan and program, dispensational. For this cause, Paul, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Now, how could Paul be a prisoner for the Gentiles? Well, look back in the book of Acts in chapter 22. Three times in the book of Acts, Luke gives us the story of Paul's salvation. One historically in chapter 9, and then twice Paul gives his own testimony. He must have liked telling how he got saved, because it's found twice in chapter 22 and 26 also in the book of Acts. And on this occasion, he was in the temple, and some Jews from Asia had seen him in the city with some Gentiles. And so they put two and two together and got five, and accused him of bringing them into the court of Israel, which was a death penalty for any Gentile to be in there. And so a riot started, and they started to beat up on Paul and would have killed him if the Roman guard hadn't rushed out of the Tower of Antonia and rescued him. And so as they were taking him out, Paul asked the Roman tribune there, the captain, if he could speak a word to them. And so he allowed him to speak, and Paul raised his hand, and everybody's quiet, and he began to tell his testimony. And it said he spoke in Hebrew, which got their attention and surprised the Roman, because he thought he was some terrorist Egyptian. But they're listening to Paul, how he got saved on the road to Damascus, how he persecuted the church, and how on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And then in verse 21, and he showed how Jesus appeared to him and gave him this word. And he said to me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And when he said the magic word, I don't know if you ever watched Groucho Marx way back and before everybody's time, there was a magic word. If you said it during the time, you get a prize. And so Paul said the magic word, but the prize was an uproar. They listened to him until that word, Gentile. And when he gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with this fellow from the earth, as for not fit for him to live. And they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air. Nice bunch of religious people here. And they were crying out for his death. And so the captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, the Tower of Antonia, and bade that he should be examined with scourging. And then Paul told him, he's a Roman citizen, you can't do that to me. And so Paul ended up next day going to the Sanhedrin, and he caused another uproar there, saying he believed in the resurrection, and got the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting among themselves, and they had to drag him out of there. But from this time on, he was under arrest till the rest of the book. And they tried to condemn him before the Roman governor because of his the Jews tried to have him killed and executed by the Roman governor, just like they did with Jesus. But Paul finally said, I appeal to Caesar. And Rome paid his way all the way to and a boat ride to Rome. And that's how the book ends. He's waiting to stand before Caesar for that charge. But why was he there? Because he preached to Gentiles. Because of his ministry to the Gentiles brought the hatred of the Jews against him. And so I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And notice what he said here. He said, he didn't say I'm a prisoner of Rome, or I'm a prisoner of Nero. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see, wherever we are and whatever we do, we're really doing that for Christ. As a Christian, we need to recognize that there's no such things, no accidents, just incidents in God's providence. And where God has placed us, he's placed us there as his representatives. And God can get his servants in the strangest places. The last chapter of Philippians talks about saints in Caesar's household. Well, how are you going to get a saint in Caesar's household? You go knock on the door and say, I want to visit Nero and give him the gospel. No, God slipped him in the back door as a prisoner. And many a time we've had stories of God putting people in different places and have given out the gospel. Because God has his sheep everywhere and he sends his shepherds in to go and get them. All right, so I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given unto me to you ward. So God has given me a special administration. I'm a steward. A steward was one who took care of the property of another. And so Paul had been given the revelation of the church and of God's program in this age. And he has been responsible as a steward to administer that. He had been called that he could properly teach it and preach it to the Gentiles. They preached to Jews also, but to Gentiles primarily. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. And the word dispensation has to do with it's the word house with the word law. We get our word economy from it. You hear about the economy. Rule of a house. God rules his house in different ways down through history. By law, now we have it in grace and so on. And so Paul then is a steward. God gives him the ministry here of administering the truth of the grace of God that had been revealed to him. Now he said how that by revelation, that this revelation now that he's talking about of grace was revealed to him. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. That little parenthesis there tells you that he'd already spoken about the mystery in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. So in other words, he said, what I already introduced to you in chapter 2, I now want to give more. This has been revealed to me, and I want to tell you some more about it. But the word mystery there, we think of a mystery as something that's mysterious, right? Something that, it's kind of hazy. It's something that it's not clear. But the word mystery here in the Greek, mysterion, means it's a secret, but it's been hidden and now revealed. A mystery is a uniquely New Testament revelation. Been hidden in time past, but now revealed. Jesus spoke of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. He had come to present himself as the king. They rejected the king, said, all right, we're going to switch now to a form of the kingdom not revealed before. In other words, the time between the king's rejection and the king's reception in the future, this time in between is called a mystery form. It's what's going on now. And here he's revealing the mystery of the church. In Colossians, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And down in verse 6, he tells it what the mystery is. So this has been revealed to him. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before a few words back in chapter 2, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so Paul it's important for Paul now to have this recorded by writing. He's not around anymore. The apostle's not around anymore. And so what do we have? We have the written, inspired record. And so that when you know, you'll understand my knowledge. Paul wanted the Ephesians to know the truths of what's going on in our day. We need to know what God is doing. If you don't know what God is doing, you're not going to be up on things, and you're not going to count. You're not going to get your life in line with what God's doing. And so he goes on then, said, whereby when ye read, in verse 4, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us, unto his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. So in other words, the mystery of the church, and there's a number of different passages talking about mystery, but it's revealed now to the holy apostles and prophets. And that takes us back to verse 20 of the preceding chapter. They're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So what is that, a foundation? It's the revelation that the apostles and prophets gave us. Apostles had this, has since had the gift of infallibility. And a prophet was one who had the gift of inspiration. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the definition of a prophet and prophecy. Every man who spoke or wrote by inspiration was a prophet. But here we have now the New Testament doctrine and New Testament church was revealed by holy apostles and prophets. We saw yesterday that once the foundation is laid, you don't have them anymore, and that's why we don't have any apostles and prophets today except on TV. So in other days, in other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Just take a quick look at the last chapter of Romans. Last chapter of Romans. The last verses there. Where did it go? Okay. Verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. So Paul is saying here that his gospel was hidden, but it's now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, most commentators apply that to Old Testament prophets. But if it was hidden, how could the Old Testament prophets have revealed it? So what this must be? New Testament prophets, New Testament prophetic writings. And so it was hidden in time past, but now it's made manifest by the prophetic writings. New Testament prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known all to all the nations, for the obedience of faith. To God be alone, be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And so there were others who wrote prophets in the New Testament, gave us New Testament books. But primarily, the teacher of the Gentiles, the teacher of the church and the apostle to the Gentiles was Paul. And we're thankful for the apostle Paul for these wonderful truths that God used him to reveal to us. Now, so this was hidden in time past, but now revealed. Now, what is the mystery? That's introducing a content clause. What was revealed? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So here we have three more of these sun compounds where Paul puts a word and puts the preposition sun together with it. And so he says the mystery is this, that now we have, that the Gentiles are, verse 6, fellow heirs, joint heirs, and they belong to the same body, and they're partakers together with his promise by the gospel. Joint members, joint heirs, and joint partakers. Now, what are we joint members with and joint partakers with and joint heirs with? Jews. So now we have a body of people, Jew and Gentile, that are joint partakers of the gospel and thus become joint members of one another and become joint heirs. Now, that's something never been revealed before. Well, you say, doesn't the Old Testament say the Gentiles will be saved? Yes. But it doesn't speak of it this way. The Old Testament speaks of Gentiles being saved through the salvation of the Jews. In other words, you read in the Old Testament that there's going to be a day of tribulation for Israel, and out of that God's going to save a remnant. And when he saves the remnant, when Christ comes, he's going to save a remnant out of all nations. All the nations are going to be saved, remnants of them, It'd be a great judgment, of course. It'd be, you read the book of Revelation where you don't get to, what, six chapters and half the world's dead. So it's not going to be a pleasant time. But out of that time, out of the salvation of Israel, read chapter 11, Israel's salvation mean the life out of the death for the world. And so the world, Gentiles, are going to be saved through the salvation of Israel. But what's true today? Israel is set aside. They're blinded. And so there's a mystery in chapter 11 of the mystery of Israel's blindness. And today, because they are blinded, the Gentiles get the gospel. Amen. So we are being saved as Gentiles because out of the judgment of Israel. They're such a unique nation that even their judgment results in blessing. And so we have the mystery of Israel's blindness, in which they are set aside and only a remnant is being saved. But because of their blindness, God says, I'm going to show mercy to the Gentiles now. And then I'm going to show mercy to the Gentiles so that I can show mercy to my people. If I did it to one, I should do it the other. And he takes the natural branch and cuts it out of the, and puts the wild branch in of the Gentiles. And so because of the mystery of Israel's blindness, now we have the mystery of the church being called out. In other words, today we have a body of people that is no different. Jew and Gentile, one new man. That's the mystery. And how do you get in on this? How do you describe who these people are? Well, look in verse 6. You have fellow heirs, joint members of the body, and joint partakers of his promise. Just go in the back door. Instead of the front door. Go in the back door. How do you start out? By becoming a joint partaker in the promise of the gospel. You have to be saved by believing the gospel. Amen? Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have to come in, become a partaker of the promise of the gospel. And the gospel is a promise. What's God promised to do? Promise to save you. Give you eternal life. Justify you. And make you a part of God's inheritance in God's body, Christ's body. And so when you partake of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, then God makes you a joint member with the Jew in the body. And if you're a joint member, in other words, you're saved by grace and partaking of the grace of God in your salvation, and you're part of the body of Christ, what happens? You're a joint heir. A joint heir. Now there's a little difference of opinion as to this whole thing. There are those who call covenant theologians who believe the church started back in Abraham's day, and that the church, Israel is the Old Testament church, and the church is the new Israel. But if this verse 5 is in a totality, if it was not known in the days gone by, then the church has to be a New Testament revelation. Well, there's a little word there, as. These little words trip us up. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And they argue, well, it was revealed in the Old Testament, but not as much as it is now. You see the point there? The as. It was revealed a little bit, but not as much as it now. Now we have the full revelation. It's only in the Old Testament, shrouded in carnal, nationalistic things. And when Christ came, that kernel was taken off. And Israel no longer is needed. And now we have the spiritual body of the church. So it's a different opinion. How do you interpret that little word as? Which is the Greek adverb, hos, H-long-O-S, hos. The question is this restrictive, being used restrictively or descriptively? In other words, if it's restrictive, it's referring to comparison in degree. If it's descriptive, viewing it descriptive, it denotes a comparison in kind. Is it comparing it in degree A little bit here, but more here? Or is it kind? Nothing here, but now it's new. Now it's here. Give you an example of descriptive. The sun does not shine at night as it does in the day. Is that restrictive or descriptive? If it's restrictive, it's saying the sun shines a little bit at night, but more in the daytime. But that's not what we're saying, are we? We're saying the sun does not shine in the night as it does in the day. That's descriptive. It doesn't shine at all at night. Now you find it in the book of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost had taken place and the apostles were speaking in all these languages, the gospel and glorifying God. And some people said, what's going on? Well, these guys are drunk. These guys are drunk. And what does people say? These men are not drunk as you suppose. Now, if that's restrictive, you say, these guys are a little sauced, but not as much as you think. But what is he saying there? They're not drunk at all. Too early, Jews don't drink and partake of drink and food until later on in the day in a feast time. So these men are not drunk at all. So is this descriptive or restrictive? Is it revealed now? It was revealed somewhat in the Old Testament, but now not as much as now. Or was it not revealed at all in the Old Testament, but it is revealed now? Is the church an entirely New Testament revelation? Well, here's some reason why we believe it's descriptive. First of all, if you listen to verse 9, he said, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in Christ, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So we're talking about something that was hidden. He didn't say it was partially revealed. He said it was hidden. Then second reason, look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. These are twin epistles. As I said, Ephesians is the church, the body of Christ. Colossians is Christ, the head of the church. So the head and the body go together. If you have a problem in Ephesians, go check out Colossians. If you have a problem with a passage in Colossians, go check out Ephesians. So we'll do that. Take my advice this morning. And look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul said, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. Notice there's no as in there. He's saying very plainly that this mystery was not revealed in past ages, but is now revealed. So a plain reading then of Colossians would point to a descriptive use of that word adverb. To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery, according to verse 6, was hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. And thirdly, the word now in Colossians, but is now revealed. Now is revealed. And again in verses 9 to 11 of our passage. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He purposed to reveal it now. And then the word revealed. The word is where we get the word apocalypse from. In other words, it's something that's been hidden and then unveiled. And so there are four reasons why we believe then that this is a descriptive use of the adverb, and therefore the church was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is an entirely New Testament revelation. So you don't bring anything over in the Old Testament and try to apply it to the New, as far as the church is concerned. We believe in the New Testament church. All right, now notice in verses 7 on, we see how Paul not only revealed the mystery, but he also relayed the mystery. Wherefore, whereof I was made a minister. In the word there, we get a word deacon from. But he wasn't made a deacon, but he was a working servant. Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me. So God didn't call Paul and say, well, he's a good guy, and he worked hard, I'm going to make him an apostle. No, it's a gift of grace. Amen. Here's a man who was persecuting the church. He said, I was persecuting the church. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. But he referred to his apostolic calling as a gift. And that's why we have, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 12, you have the word spiritual gifts, pneumatikos, but also grace gifts, charismata. And so our gifts come from the Holy Spirit, but they're gifts of grace. Since Paul's apostleship here is a gift of grace, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Now, to make Paul apostle, it took a lot of power. Because first of all, it had to change a persecutor into a believer. And the power that saved Paul on the road to Damascus, knocked him down and transformed his life, and then gifted him, all of that is God's effectual working. God's work. So God's grace operated, God's power and grace effectually works in bringing us to salvation, but also makes us effectual in giving us, making us fit to serve him. He said, unto me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given. And so it didn't puff old Paul up and said, look at me. I don't want to know why Peter's the first pope. I ought to be. He didn't have that kind of an attitude. It humbled him. It humbled him. He said, I'm less than the least of all saints. Now here he takes a comparative and makes it a superlative comparative. You know what comparative? You have good, better, and best. One is comparative and the other is superlative. Good, better, best. And Paul here takes the better and makes the better gooder. He said, I'm the leastest. Now he's going the other direction. He said, I'm the least of the leastest of all saints. And we look at Paul and think he's one of the greatest. In fact, he does say God made him a pattern to all who believe. And so, one place it said that I'm the chief of sinners. Well, I'm the least of all the saints. And then the more he grows of God, he's the least of all. And then he gets lower. Then finally, when he's near the end of his life, he said, I'm chief of sinners. I'm not only the worst Christian, the least worthy preacher, but I'm the worst sinner. You see, grace puts you down on, grace is really on the lowest level, on the lowest shelf. It's like water, it flows to the lowest level. God gives grace to the humble. And so it humbled him. He said, here am I, the least of the leastest of all saints, that I should preach among the nations, the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice he had the word, this book's a book of riches. We see how many times you find it. But that's the unsearchable riches. It's that which is beyond our comprehension. The idea that it cannot be traced out, like falling footprints, and you can't find any to get to where you're going. Romans 11:33, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Watchman Nee, in his one book, lists them: head and body, priest and believer priest, foundation and temple. All these things, bride and bridegroom, all these are different aspects of the unsearchable riches of Christ. All that we have in him. And Paul just rejoiced that he's now privileged to preach these over the whole earth. The whole earth. And so we see in verse 10, to the intent. Here's the reason why he called Paul. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So not only is he called to preach and let Gentiles know how to be saved, and in the church, you and I as Christians know what all we have and are in Christ and what God's doing, but he's even giving a message to the angels. In other words, when God saved sinners like you and I, and from all nations, kindred, and tongues, and so on, this is a message he's giving to teach the angels something. How about that? To the intent that now, unto the principalities and power, these are the angelic hosts, the good angels in the heavenlies, might be known by the church the unmanifold wisdom of God. The word manifold there means many variegated. It's like many colored, like a kaleidoscope. Many shades and nuances of the grace of God of God's wisdom. Now, see, the angels know that God's a pretty good creator. He knows how to create, how glory, and they sing praises to him. And we saw in Isaiah 6 last hour that there's a special group of angels, angelic beings, that say all day long, 24-hour days, holy, 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 holy. But they don't seem to have any concept of why, how can God save a bunch of sinners? See, they couldn't see his grace and his mercy and his love till they saw God reach down and save these creatures that God created that just messed things up. And angels didn't do that, except a few of them. And here he's taking these depraved rebels, sinners that have no love for him and are degrading him. And yet he saves them and makes them trophies of his grace. We saw in the second chapter that to all the endless ages he might display his love and grace to us, show us off as these trophies of grace. And the angels say, wow, I didn't know that before. And they're interested in it. You and I may say, ho-hum, another sermon. Got to sit here till this guy gets through before we go eat. But look at 1 Peter. One in verse 12. Look at that. 1 Peter 1:12. He speaks of how the Old Testament prophets prophesied of the sufferings and the glory of Christ. And then they looked at their own writings and said, now what's this mean? Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but also unto us they did minister the things which are now prepared unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And the word is that they're stretching their neck and looking over your shoulder to see what's going on. You know you have an angel looking over your shoulder? Watching, and open your Bible so I can see what he's saying there. Now, we don't have many people here. But look at all these empty pews. But that's for angels to sit in. Christians have these wonderful truths, and oh boy, and angels out there wanting to learn more about it. But holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing, and I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when we sing redemption story, they'll all fold their wings. For angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. Amen. Now, verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that takes us back to chapter 1. This all started before the world was created. In whom, in the Lord, we all have boldness and access with confidence in the faith of him, or the faith that is in him. So now, because of all of these things, we have freedom of speech, boldness to go into God's presence, access, as we saw, in Jew and Gentile, through the Holy Spirit, and through Christ, can have access to the Father. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith that is in him. Objective genitive there. And Brother Morris has been expounding this wonderful things in the book of Hebrews. Now he said, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So this is a little word as the apostle to the Gentiles. Here he's chained to a Roman soldier while he's writing this, and they're concerned about him. And he said, don't you get upset about my tribulations. All of this is for your glory. Now, we come now to the second great prayer. The first one was a prayer for revelation in chapter 1. Now we have a prayer for realization. And so he picks up where he left off in verse 1. Get back from his rabbit trail. And said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gives imagery here of a prayer. To bow your knees is a symbol of prayer. Now you can pray standing up or laying down. But the big symbol of prayer is to bow the knee in submission If you don't bow in your knee, if they're too old like mine are, you can't get up after you bow down, but you can have your heart bow. And he's now bowing to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he mentioned that twice already. Because we can come to the Father only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And he's taking here now the family of God. Those in heaven who are saved, those who are still on earth, they are named, they're his children. His children. Now there's another way this could be translated, in whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And if that's the way it's translated, then the very concept of fatherhood comes from the Father. If you have a father and a mother, God has created the family. But I think it's probably more likely that it's the fact that we're children of God. Now you can't call God your father unless you belong to his family. Thus you must be born again to be able to pray. He's not the father. There's no universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. You have to be born again to become part of the family of God. And so he's praying to the Father. Again, notice the Trinity in this passage. He said that. So here he's giving his prayer requests. That. First of all, that he would grant you. Now notice this is grace, isn't it? According to the riches of his glory. Now here's the standard again. If I give you something, it'll be according to the riches of Bob Lucilius, which won't be much. But if Bill Gates gives you a gift according to his riches, well, that'll be should be a little more. But if this is according to the riches of God's glory, wow, what a gift. And what's he praying to? What's he want God the Father to do? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So he wants the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 1, those different words for power? Well, here we have the one which means to strengthen. And so he wants the Holy Spirit to strengthen us with might. Where? In our inner man. And the word there's ice, into. Just imagine a great big power line coming from heaven and plugged into your spirit. And so he wants God to plug this power line in, the Holy Spirit, into our inner man. That's our saved self, our regenerated spirit. And so here we have the Holy Spirit now plugged in with strength and might. And then why does he want him to do that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now you say, I already took Jesus in my heart. Well, he's talking now about a continuous experience of this, a greater experience. Now, what did Jesus say the Holy Spirit will do when he comes? He'll glorify Christ. He'll take the things of Christ and show them to you. So if the Spirit of God comes into your heart with power, you're not going to be talking about, oh, what a gift the Spirit I've got, and so on. You will be talking about Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit will bring Christ into our hearts, and the word there, to dwell, is literally to mean to settle down and feel at home. It's not just oikos, house, oikos, live in a house, it's katoikos. The word kata is the word means down. It means to settle down and feel at home. Now you can live in somebody's house and not feel at home. I remember preaching on the borders of Pennsylvania and New York in a church, and they put me up in a family who happened to be at outs with the preacher. And they had a room up in the upstairs, and I didn't have much fellowship with those people. I was in their house, but as soon as I could, I went out the door and came back again when I had to go to bed. Because if the people are not in sympathy, you're not going to have much fellowship. You can live in their house and sleep in the bed, but not have fellowship. And what he's saying here now, he wants the Lord Jesus to come in the house and have the whole sway in it, whole part of it. How about your life? Is there areas and rooms in your life and that Jesus doesn't have access to? He's in there. He's in your heart, but does he have control over the closets? What's in the closet? Can he go in and start throwing stuff up? I can't do that in your house, but he should be able to. Amen. And so the idea of the family. fellowship is what's spoken of here. So the Spirit of God comes in power, and he enables Christ to come into our hearts and fill it and control and have every access to every corner and nick and cranny, throw out furniture, clean up messes, and take complete dominance in our home, in our hearts. This is by faith. By faith. Now, what happens when that, what is the result when that happens? Notice that you have in verse 17, that Christ may settle down and feel at home in your heart, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, this is already true of us. It goes right back up to chapter 1, predestined in love to be, according to the, be children of God and so on. We're rooted and we're grounded in love, may be able to comprehend. So if the Spirit of God brings the Lord Jesus in, we'll begin to get a handle on things. The word there is catalambano, get a grasp of things, to comprehend. With all saints. So this is not just for you or me alone, but share with all the saints in the body of Christ. And what does he want us to get a hold of, comprehend? What is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height of God's love? Well, how broad is it? Enough to take in Jew and Gentile. There's no nation, kindred, or tongue that outside of the... That's why I want to preach the gospel to every little corner, and in every corner of a jungle, wherever you find them, get the gospel, because there's the church is made up of all people, all kinds of people. And so as broad as the Jew and Gentile, how long is it? Well, it started in eternity past, and it's going to go on to the ages to come. That's how long this love is. It's before creation, takes us into eternity future. Now, how deep is it? Well, deep enough to get us out of the graveyard of our sin. Amen. Down into when we were dead in trespasses and sins, it came down that far and quickened us and brought us up. Now, how high is it? He seated us together in heavenly places. Now, he wants us to get a hold of that. He wants us to know we're loved. That we may comprehend to all saints what is the breadth, the length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Well, can you know it or not? Yes and no. It's like the Pacific Ocean. You stick your little teaspoon in it, and you say, well, that's water, you know. And you can know it's water, but you can't plumb the depths and the breadth of it. And so this love is beyond our knowledge, but we can still know it. And the word here has the idea of knowing by experience. So he wants us to know we're loved, and he wants us to feel we're loved. He wants us to experience that love. What happens to a child who's raised in a home where there's no love? Parents don't love them. They experience the negative side. Doesn't that cripple them mentally and emotionally for the rest of their life? What happens to a Christian who doesn't know he's loved? He's thwarted in his growth, isn't he? Thwarted in his growth. You can't grow in grace if you don't understand and continually know the love of God. Do you know this morning as a Christian that God only looks at you with eternal favor? We have access into his grace wherein we stand. That God loves you with his omnipotent love through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he only looks at you with favor. What if I sin? He loves you enough to chasten you and to correct you. He brings about the best for you. He may hurt you sometime, but he won't harm you. He wants us to know we're loved. All right? So that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that, so this has got another prayer request here, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, come on, Paul, are you not getting a little hyperbolic here? Who would dare pray such a prayer? I could be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, you know you can pray when you know your prayer is in the will of God, right? Sometimes we pray for stuff we don't know if it's God's will or not. But this is God's will because it's written by an inspired apostle. And you can dare to pray this prayer for yourself. God, fill me with power by your Spirit into my inner man. Bring the Lord Jesus Christ into my life in his fullness. May I be able to understand more and more that great love in all its dimensions and be able to feel that love and be conscious of that love, that I might be filled with all the fullness of the Father, fullness of God. Now, he's talking here, I believe, about the attributes, what we call the communicable attributes of God. See, you and I can't be omnipotent or omniscient and all those things. We need to learn that. No, that's for sure. But we can partake of his holiness, of his love, of his grace and mercy. We can be gracious. We can be loving. We can be kind. And these can be brought into our life. And so we saw in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus, this is the one who fills the body. What does he fill the body with? The fullness of God. How does he do it? Chapter 5, verse 18, by the Spirit. Filled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then takes the fullness of Christ and brings us to the fullness of God. He said, oh, this is beyond me. This is impossible. Well, read on. Verse 20. Now unto him that is able. He is able. He is able. Unto him that is able. What's he able? He's able to do. Well, how much is he able to do? Exceedingly abundantly above all that I ask or think. He's just not able to do just a little bit. He's able to do abundantly. Not just abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly. Above all that we ask or think. What's the limiting factor here? We don't ask and we don't think big. Right? Watchman Nee also said, if you have a big God, change your plans. And so he's able to do above all what we ask or think. So we need to do some bigger thinking. And how do we get bigger thinking? Go back to the asking for God's Spirit to bring the Lord Jesus and learn more of all these dimensions of his love. And we can start thinking bigger, and then we start asking. And sometimes we don't ask as much as we think. We say, oh, God can't do that, so I won't ask him for it. Now, is this available to us? He said, according to the power, there's one of those words again, which worketh in us. Where is the power for us to experience all this? It's in you as a Christian, not in your, it's not some kind of a new age getting into the depths of your self-life and so on, all this, improve yourself. No, you're just nothing, and your flesh dwells no good thing, but you have the indwelling Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And so according to the power of the Holy Spirit, we can experience all these things. According to the power that worketh in you. Go back to those different words for power that he gives us in chapter 1. Now, what's the motivation for all this? Why should we do all this? So we can be the hotshot super Christians? So that our church can be the biggest one in town? No. Notice what it says. Unto him be glory. That's to the glory of God. Now, where does God want this glory manifested? In the church. In or by Christ Jesus. It only comes through the mediating blessings of Christ. How long is it going to last? Through all ages. Now, today, the church is what we call a local church. And that he might be glorified in the church. But when the church becomes local in heaven, we still keep going on glorifying him. Age without end. So again, we ask, are you glad you're saved? Amen. Are you enjoying your salvation? So dare to pray that prayer and expect God to do it for you.